Well, when I was 18, I entered into university, and I was a, you might say, more immature person. My first class that I entered into was an introduction to philosophy. It was a private school, but at the same time, they were talking about philosophical comments, and I was trying to follow them, but I had no idea what they were talking about. Part of it may have been because the teacher was such in a lofty realm, he was not effective in bringing down things to the lower shelves, you might say, so that I could comprehend them. But I think even more than that, I was not in a state of maturity to grasp that. I was completely aloof. Later on, I would understand more of what he attempted to say, and I would read things that he had already been assigning to us. But at that time, it was flying over my head. I couldn't comprehend it. It really was meaningless to me. And sometimes that's the way it is when people are encountering Jesus. They see him, and people talk about him, but it just goes over their head. It may be because there are concepts and words that are incomprehensible, and it needs to be brought down and dissected a little bit more effectively so that it can make an impact. But also because there can be a stage of people where they're not really ready to hear it. And things may be plain to them, but they just don't get it. Well, Jesus himself is facing that. And that's why we looked last week, and we're going to continue on this week with what we're calling the response to light in the first 36 verses of John's gospel. And we're seeing how do people respond when Jesus, who is noted to be the light of the world at the outset of this gospel, John's telling us that, the light's come into the world, and the world has not grasped it, overcome it, or comprehended it. People are seeing the light, seeing God directly in front of them, and yet they don't get it. Part of it is because, yes, it's an amazing concept to think that God is there in human flesh. But the other is that their minds are darkened. There's a resistance to who he is. And the light that shines on a person, especially in the middle of darkness, can be too blinding and you don't want it. You want it shut off. You're not sure you want it the way it is presented in all of its clarity. So we looked at four responses, and that's what I've listed there for you last week. Some want to reshape Jesus. This is his brothers. You know, make yourself more relevant. You know, the one, you got to show yourself. You got to do things differently than the way you're doing. And some people are like that. They don't believe in him, Jesus. That includes James and Jude. They didn't believe in him, but even though they grew up with him, later on they would, when Jesus will manifest himself resurrected. But at that time, they don't get it. So they thought, oh, let's try to help him. And some people as well may respond that way. Christ is, in their mind, is someone that doesn't fit in the 21st century. He's irrelevant, or at least the gospel is. You got to improve it rather than really understand its consistent pertinence to every generation, no matter what century you're in. But that's what they may have as an objection. Others just want to stop Jesus, but they're still going to observe ritual. They're going to be religious. But they don't want Jesus to flash the light and show up that they have sin and they need God in a more direct manner. That's a little too fanatical for them. But they want to have something that's controllable, peaceable ritual. That's the religious leaders. That was the Pharisees. They want to stop, get rid of the Jesus that he is trying to impose and control over their lives. But they still want to have God in some sort in religious practice. How many people have you met like this? And maybe this is the point, because you're thinking, that could be me, or it used to be me. I used to think that way. Or I know people who are like that. I know people under all these categories, that they're very religious, you might say, observant. But they're not necessarily buying into Jesus. They're not necessarily Christians. Then you find people who talk about Jesus. This is part of the crowd. You know, some were saying one thing and others were saying another thing. Some were for him, some were against him. But in the end, it says no one then came public with their opinion because of the Pharisees, because of the religious leaders. They don't want to get into trouble. Everyone's got an opinion. We'll do a lot of talking, but in the end, do nothing. And how many people have a lot of facts about religion? Maybe they've been schooled in it. Maybe they watched a documentary or had some kind of idea. There's always ideas and podcasts that can throw confusion. I know this because when I travel and go train different pastors, I have to pull apart all the podcasts and all the internet stuff that is wrong, get rid of that so I can replace it with what is truth. Sometimes you find people, they've been exposed to way too much material, and they know all the talking about it, but then nothing really changes. And then lastly, there's the people who marvel at Jesus. This again was the religious rulers. They can't explain his marvelous deeds. They just don't want him to be Lord. It's kind of the idea that we love comic book heroes, and they make great saviors. We just don't want them as political rulers. Telling us what to do. Just bail us out of trouble, and then when we need you, we'll call you. But outside of that, don't interfere with our lives. We'll marvel how you do this. Wow, we'll applaud Jesus, and we'll always remember you, but that's it. You're not taking over my life. I am going to be the God of my own life. And so people respond the same way today. Now, we're not done. And then, mind you, even these next four responses, there's not going to be an exhaustive end of this. And as we go through this, you may also be wondering, how do I respond to people that are like this? Well, let's take a little bit of a stroll. I know that when we do this and we find that there are people who are acting in this way and responding to Christ directly, and then we see the same thing maybe in someone today, the human heart doesn't change. So therefore, it's the same God, it's the same sinful resistance, but it can also be the same gospel, the same way of which we can respond today, as has always been the case. First of all, we go to God and pray that the Lord would open up their eyes, just like Jesus did to his own brothers. Okay, let's pick up the passage in verse 25 of John chapter 7. And response number 5 is, some people are confused about Jesus, but they're confident. Catch this. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one's going to know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me. You know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." All right. So here he says, some of the people of Jerusalem. So these are part of the crowd. These aren't necessarily the religious leaders. It's some of the crowd. They're going around, and they're talking among themselves. And they're saying, now, they're killing him. They want to get rid of Jesus. But yet, here he is publicly. So he's not hiding. So how come they're not arresting him? Maybe they changed their mind. Maybe there's something legitimate about him after all. So, no, it can't be. It can't be. He can't be legitimate. Why is that? Well, from what we've heard, Elijah's supposed to come, and then he will anoint the Messiah, and then the Messiah will realize he is the Messiah. In other words, the Messiah, according to the Jewish lore, was not going to really even know that he was the Messiah until Elijah appeared and did the anointing. Just like David didn't know he was going to be king until Samuel showed up and anointed him out of the field. And thus, we don't know where he's from. Because the Messiah, he may know where he's born, but he doesn't know he's going to be the Messiah yet. And we haven't seen Elijah. So this is the mindset. Of course, the fallacy of that is that John the Baptist was the proclaimed Elijah coming into the world. Malachi said that before that great day comes, Elijah's going to return. Jesus points out later that John the Baptist was the person who came in the spirit of Elijah. So that prophecy was fulfilled, and when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, that was the anointing. The Spirit of God came upon him. Not that Jesus knew he was the Messiah only then, but the Spirit of God came upon him to perform his task of earthly ministry, just as the Spirit of God came upon David and other kings that were anointed to do their job as a kingly ruler physically during those times. So the people are just thinking, well, you know, this can't be. And so, well, but when he comes, no, this it can't be working out this. Maybe he is the Messiah, but no, we can't. We're confident we know that he's not. We don't know who he is, but we're confident that he's not this because we've already reached this conclusion that he doesn't know where he's going to come from. And Jesus just kind of comes in and clears up the air. He says, okay, you know where I'm from. Nazareth, you know, Galilee area. But in another level, the one who sent me from where I really came from, you don't know that person. I know him. I know exactly where I come from. You don't, because you don't even know God. And he is the one that's true that sent me. So Jesus is putting them off on this by telling them, you are unsure who I am, but you're confident of who you think I'm not. And I find that this is the case with many people. They may have been raised in Christianity or raised in the faith, and in the end, they're forever searching. We are in a stage now where you have people who are confident of what they don't believe in, but they're not sure what they do believe in. There's a confusion. You find a rise in what is called agnosticism. And there's almost a contented agnosticism that is spreading with the younger generation. I'm not sure what I believe in, but that's okay. I don't care. And almost an indifference. Not an earnest search, not a real almost worry or concern that I need to have some conclusions. But I've learned that I can be fine in life just by floating and not having any answers, and I just kind of move along with what the world is doing. That's being confident in my confusion. Now, that may sound like a contradiction, but I'm meeting people more and more who are, and statistics are showing this, that you find people who are in that particular category. they have been maybe raised in a certain particular perspective, but they're not about to embrace that. So there's suddenly there's a conviction of what they don't want to believe in, but then there's no convictions of what they do. So there's there's that confused about who Jesus is, but then they're confident of who they don't want him to be. Responding to someone like that has to come back to penetrating to say, we can give you the facts. There has never been a resurrected, there's never been a body that's been discovered. We can give you historical facts. Jesus did exist. We can give you biblical data. We can talk about the validity of scriptural accounts. We can give you all the evidence. It comes down to it. Is that do you sense that you have a need for somebody to help you meet God? Because if you don't sense you have any need or there's no afterlife, you're not sure, and you're content and you're complacent, if you're not concerned, you're not going to make a change. You're not going to make a commitment unless there's some sort of crisis that's here. And so that's where often I pray to say, that person needs to, they're maybe comfortable in their lostness. They need to become uncomfortable in that. God, would you then work within their heart not to do anything miserable, but if that's what it takes to wake them up to the crisis that's hanging over them and that Christ is the only answer, then they're going to want to be certain about who Jesus is. Sometimes people search from one religion and they go to different religions and different religions, and there's just kind of this endless searching. Well, one of my favorite stories was the songwriter and musician for a band years ago. The band was called Kansas, and the writer is Carrie Livgren. Livgren wrote a song called Dust in the Wind, which has become famous. And it's all about his searching. Most of the albums that Kansas had early on were all Livgren songs. And they're very philosophical and they're very searching. He tried in his biography called Seeds of Change. He's tried all kinds of different religious aspects until finally when he was searching, he was not confident in anything, but he had to find an answer to the truth. And when he finally was revealing that the very thing that he had heard originally, but he had rejected and come back to was Christ, it pretty much split up the band. He converted a couple of members. The song he was writing about Jesus, some of their later albums when I was in university, and then the band dissolved because they didn't want to go that direction anymore. And Livgren changed the whole thing because Christ changed him, even to this present day. Where Livgren has been a songwriter, not of the world prominence he was back in the 1970s and 80s and all of that, but he no longer is carrying on as a wayward son, as he wrote. That's the kind of change that comes about, but it came about because he was earnest for the truth. Here's a second, sixth response. Furious at Jesus, but foiled to stop his kingdom advance. Look over in verse 30. It said they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Down to verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Okay, they heard him muttering, hey, no one's doing it. You guys, there is Jesus, you're not doing anything. Okay, now they're going to do something. So they're going to stop him, forcibly try to stop him. But it says they couldn't do that because his time had not yet come. Inevitably, throughout history, people try to stop the spread of Christianity. And though it seems like they're succeeding maybe on a superficial level, God cannot be stopped. The gospel continuously spreads. Even to the present day, when you find people that try to oppress Christianity, it only makes it grow further. In fact, even Jonathan Stone, our missionary in Myanmar, told me, he says, usually when there's more oppression towards the church and Christianity, that's when it grows. It's enduring the freedom that it sometimes gets too comfortable and church planting stops. So he says, even now when you have this coup takeover in the country, he goes, I'm hopeful that it's going to actually cause a greater spiritual desire because people are not comfortable and therefore they're looking heavenward and they're thinking about the Lord more so than before. And God is going to continue to grow the church. Not long ago, there was a renewed what they called the New Atheist Movement. Guys like Christopher Hitchens and Mark Harris and others were going around doing debates, writing books, doing conferences, all of this. They're very good speakers and that. Their arguments were old arguments, but you had a new generation. And for a while, this was really building up. And you had a lot of people that were gung-ho about atheism. But most of that has begun to fizzle. You don't find the atheism fulfilling. And you find that even if people are charged out and they're really against God and they're trying to then argue the way out of it, then what are you left with? Nothing. So you can argue that there's no God, and then, well, what's in the afterlife? And what's the purpose of this life? And what's the point of suffering? And where are you going to get justice? All of these sort of questions cannot be answered. And in a frustration, now you have a vacuum, and many people have been abandoning that movement. I was visiting one country when my daughter was a covert missionary in there. And I visited her church one Sunday. And the pastor, who was a national, said that he had to have his sermon inspected by a government official every week. The government official had to make sure that, you know, everything they're saying, want to give the appearance that we're approving. But there were a couple things. Number one, you can't talk about evangelism. Can't have this spread. Number two, you can't talk about Jesus coming back as the king of the world. That then is a threat to the government power. I found out another country, I read about this account, where the controlling government was desiring to have a state church that they would control. So all of their pastors then were told they had to go to certain schools in Europe where they had a low view of Scripture. In other words, teach them low, go to liberal seminaries where they're not really taking the Bible seriously. Then when they come back, these guys are so watered down, they're not really preaching anything effectively. Interesting strategy. So you can find, no matter what's happening, the church is still going to grow. You might try to poison the pastor in their sermons. You might try to control them. This pastor knew what was going on, and he was still trying to get the word out and proclaiming it, but he was risking, yes, his freedom, not to mention his position in the process of doing that. A number of years ago, I was teaching in Russia, way over in the area of Siberia, and I met a guy named Nikolai, and he told me that when he grew up, children were not allowed in church. Older people could, but not the youth. They were just going to kind of cut it off, let the older people die out, and then you'd have the hearts and minds of the young people. But in the mom's idea, I'm going to get my son in church. So how did she get him in church? Simple. Wear a long dress, stick him underneath the dress, and kind of walk into church this way with your kid. And it worked. While sitting there under his mom's dress, he heard the preacher talk about the gospel, and that's where he got saved. Now he's a youth pastor and a worship leader. You can't stop Christ. You can try to put a squelch on that. And the history of missions, the history of the world and Christianity, stuff that we know and stuff that probably we're not going to find out for a long time. You cannot stop what God is going to do. You cannot stop Christ. So when there are efforts that are made to be furious at Jesus, they will be foiled. And you have to go by confidence, because sometimes you think, wow, I have a number of people who've been kicked out of China. They can't be missionaries there anymore, and they have to go to other countries. Or they've been attempting to reach in other locations, and they have to leave. They've been forced out other countries. And it's been very discouraging just to think, well, God knows that you're not the only one that has been forced out of different places. And it doesn't mean that the work isn't going to be effective, because the Holy Spirit is somehow going to take what efforts were given or what previous seeds were sown and make that become an explosive place of nurture and growth in Christ. So there's an aspect where it's like, well, it seems like Christianity is diminishing amongst a younger generation. No, God can turn, as Jesus said, I can turn stones into disciples. God can change a generation. Even if there's people right now, it may seem that it's out of vogue, especially in Western cultures. You don't have to worry about that. That's not going to be permanent, even if there's hard hearts. Stay with the prayers. Stay with the proclamation of the truth. Let God's Spirit overrule a darkened heart and any efforts people have to try to squelch that, which is increasingly not only just the gospel in its truth, but the gospel in its effect and purity and holiness is becoming increasingly frowned upon in the public specter, especially in my country, in the U.S. And so therefore, it doesn't mean that it is hopeless. It just means that for a time there's a hardening of heart, but it cannot be stopped. That's the confidence we have in the ministry and the work that we are a part of. Number 7. Follow Jesus at first, but then fall away over time. Look at verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now catch that. We've been going through the feast, and this is all about this person said, and these people are saying, and these leaders are saying, and these leaders are saying, and you got all this interaction with different people. That's what we're documenting here, is that Jesus is walking through, he's talking to some, he's doing some other things, and people are responding to him, and that's what John wants us to see. And the world is always doing that, talking about him, or responding to him, and now you have some, it says they believed in him. The question is, do we believe that? Because we've already seen in chapter 6 that it said many of his disciples, and it didn't mean the 12, but the disciples, those that claimed they were followers of Jesus, no longer followed him after they heard him teach hard things. Talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It's like, okay, enough of this. We're out of here. We used to follow Jesus, but we don't anymore. I've moved into different neighborhoods, and I've met a lot of people in different places we lived where I hear that line. Oh yeah, I used to go to church. I used to be involved in this. Yeah, I used to be a Christian. I used to follow after this. But they don't anymore, or they haven't for years. Maybe it's disillusionment. Maybe it was a traumatic experience. Maybe it was some sort of crisis or tragedy, and they were hardened in their heart, and they still haven't gotten over that. Maybe it was a question that they couldn't figure out, and when they couldn't figure it out, they walked away from the whole thing. You have people who used to believe in him. Some of these people may have been stick around. Some, though, because we're shortly going to get to the Passover, are going to be the ones calling for Jesus' crucifixion. We already know that. Some people have already walked away from him. Just because someone has believed in Jesus at one time, even as Jesus gives us the parable of the sower, you find some people that grow fast, but because of worldly wealth, like the thorns, they fade away. Or because of hardship, like the thin dirt, they dry up when life gets too hard and they don't want to follow Christ anymore. And so here's where we find the need for encouragement, the need for nurturing in a local church, the need for follow-up. When we do evangelism, when we see some come to Christ, let's not just be content that they made a profession and report it or count it on our stats of how many people we baptize. No, let's make sure that this sticks, that this stays, that they're growing deep in Christ. Why? Because there will become trials. There will be as well diversions and distractions from the gospel. This is why we need to nurture and cultivate strong faith, because of all that's going to be testing it and facing it all along time. Parents with children, as well as new disciples in congregations. So some people will follow Christ at first, but they may fall away over time. And that's why we need to stand up in prayer. It could be our children, that they're going to continue to grow. There's a lot of children who make some sort of profession. Parents are thrilled. They think the salvation's over, and then they walk away from it 5 years later. or they walk away from it at a university age. That's when we need to stay with that. Stay with the strong with that and responding to that. Christ cannot be stopped. He will be reaching people's lives. There are people who need to have answers, but they need to grow uncomfortable with their lack of answers. And one more. Some people question Jesus, but they avoid conclusions. Look in verses 35 now. Actually, pick up verse 33. Jesus said to them, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You'll seek me, but you'll not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? When you find that says that the Jews or the crowd or the people or the Pharisees, we know that there's different parties. The Pharisees are the religious leaders who are teaching people the Bible. They were legalistic and they added all these rules to it, and they'd grown proud in their power, and they're the ones Jesus is confronting all the time because they have the most potential influence, and yet they were corrupting everything. That's the Pharisees that want to kill him. Then you have the crowd of people who's been influenced by the Pharisees, and they're all over the place. Some are following, some are not. Some are fickle. You know, they go with the sway of the tide of opinion. And we've seen that. Some are saying this, many are saying some of the crowd that. Then we got some that are called the Jews, and these are probably referring to another party of religious leaders that weren't the Bible teachers, but they were connected in with the Roman government, which was allowing them to be a part of the religious community, but also control. The Sadducees were part of that group. That's one of the groups that when we talked about the Jews. They're leaders of the Jews. They're affluent. They're educated. They're well-placed in their family. That puts them in a place of a power and authority. But they have different ideas. They're not really Bible people. They're more religious, political, wealthy people who like to keep things in control. Jesus doesn't share the pedigree that they see. Jesus doesn't have the educational degrees that they seek after. He doesn't come in the pomp and splendor that they do. And yet he's showing them up all the time when they're asking him questions and he's challenging their authority. And so they deeply resent him. And even though they don't like the Pharisees as these Bible thumpers over here, they're going to work with them because they both have a common problem. And so that's where the Jews or the Sadducees are saying, where does this man intend to go? You know, when Jesus says, I'm going to be leaving, obviously he's talking about his departure after his resurrection, ascension into heaven. You're not going to find me, and you cannot come there. And so they're just thinking completely earthly terms. What, is he going to travel? Is he going to go outside of Israel? Is he going over to Greeks now? Because we don't want him over here. And what does he mean by that? You're going to seek me and you cannot. What's he talking about? Jesus is speaking truth to them. But they're already in a disposition, well, we're not about to do what this guy says. I'm not about to submit my life to his authority, but I'm just going to keep poking away and asking questions. And I find people are like that too. Maybe they're not in a religious background, but they like to ask questions, almost as if to put you off, that they have been thinking deeply when they haven't. They've just hearkened to some questions that are almost unanswerable. Like, yeah, if God is the God of love, then why is there so much evil in the world? There, you figure that out. I'm going to go live my life. Or, what about all these people in the globe who've never heard about Jesus? What about them? I've been asked those questions by people, not that they were looking for an answer. They were looking just to push me away so they didn't have to deal with their conscience and deal with the claims of Christ and make a response which would then immediately make them subject and submissive to his authority over their life. They didn't want that. So the way in which they could get away from that was to ask some of these large, complicated questions, big ethical questions. What about that? I don't understand all this. And move that away. I remember when I was making a flight to Myanmar, and I was heading to a northern state, and I was sitting next to a diplomat from the UK who was working with UN. I was telling her I was going up there to train pastors. She was going up there to try to work some political things because there was so much conflict. This is prior to the coup. We just happened to sit next to each other, and so she was kind of inquiring. Says, "So you're from America and you're a Christian, you're a pastor?" I said, "Yeah." And immediately she derailed it and went over and said, "So you're a supporter of President Trump? Do we have to bring that up?" And so I said, "Well, you know, who's your prime minister? Are you a supporter of him?" And it was Boris. And says, "Well, I said, okay." I said, "Can we push that aside? Let's talk about who the real authority and the real king is." And so I started to talk to her about what I was doing, who Christ was. I said, "Has anyone ever explained to you the gospel?" She goes, "Well, not really." I said, "Do you mind if I just do that?" I said, "This will tell you what I do." "Okay." So here we are. We had an hour flight. I'm laying out the gospel to her, just logically saying, "Okay, this is what I follow the Bible, and this is what the Bible says about you and me. You know, we're not ready to meet God. There is a God." She goes, "Well, I'm not so sure about that. I'm kind of an agnostic." I said, "Okay, well, I'll accept you for that." I said, "Let me just tell you what I am." And laid at the whole thing to say, you know, we're not right with God. We have sin. And therefore, he's the creator. He's going to judge us for that. We need to have some sort of prevention to have any security. Otherwise, we're going to face the judgment of God for eternity. That's what he's telling us. I said, and Jesus is the prevention. He's the one that saves us. It's God's Son himself, God coming down in human flesh. I said, that's what Christmas is about, and that's what Easter is about. Easter is his death and resurrection. And then you and I are all underneath God's holy judgment. But if Christ takes it for you, which he's taken mine, then I'm good to go. I'm free from the wrath of God. I said, but you have to respond on your own. It doesn't just happen because of your background or because of whatever morality that you ascribe to. I said, what do you think about that? She goes, I've never had it put to me like that before. I said, okay. I said, well, you think about that. We landed the plane, never saw her again. I got to trust in God that someone who may have questions is really going to look for answers. Only God can make a person hungry and thirsty. I can't. I can be ready to give an answer for the hope that I have. That's 1 Peter 3. But I can't turn a person's heart to make them want it. Only God can do that. And that's why most of my time in evangelism is spent before God. God, would you do something? I can't even reach my own sons. There are people that have been sitting in church for years. I don't have more power than anybody else. But you do, and your word does. So would you use this, or use this testimony, or use this person's Sunday school class, or do this or that, or someone else's witness, or their prayer? Would you do that work? And that's when we see lives are changed, because God is doing them. He'll use us, sometimes in spite of us, but the power of the message still remains. Because these responses, all of these responses, are just as much in Singapore as they were in Jerusalem. Right? People aren't going to change. And so you'll interact with people who have something like that. This will challenge you. If someone asks a question, do your research and get answers. Don't just think, "Oh, I'll let God figure it out." No, find an answer for that. There are answers to questions. I have pursued them heavily. Dr. Spurgeon has studied heavily on this. Monica has, when we get the education. It's so that we can wrestle with some of these issues, understand the complexity, and then help people walk in faith, even if they don't have everything completely resolved to their liking. We can move forward rather than just thinking the whole thing is upset because we can't answer one question. We can have confidence in Christ, just even as he's wading through all of the different issues of his day. So they're political, they're financial, they're racial. All of that was in existence then. It's always been, it's always going to be. Because human depravity causes that. But Jesus then is at the center of the crowd. He still is today, and he still is the presentable answer. And maybe this morning, you're the one who needs to have some answers for your own heart and your own life. And maybe today is the day where you say, I need to step forward and make a profession of faith and follow Christ. Not just give some of these responses. I need to move forward what I need to do next. That's what 2024 is going to be about for you. Father, we come to you now not sounding off our own wisdom, but trying to go to your revelation. John is showing us Jesus. Your Son is now being displayed. This is sufficient to open our eyes. Would you do that for us in growing in the faith or in being birthed into it by your Spirit? Help us, Father, to help others. Help us to retain your strength for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.